2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 is really about the persecuted and impoverished church and God's plan to use us for them. It's an example. Paul is teaching, or God is teaching, by recording this for our example for us to follow. And so we've got a church or churches in Greece, also Turkey, that are charged with taking care of their brothers and sisters back in Palestine who are going through probably some famine and certainly ostracism and things that would cause them to lose their jobs and the like and simply be persecuted. Now, all the churches to some degree or another in this time were persecuted, and yet they were charged with helping each other out. So it wasn't just the church in Jerusalem on, the church began at the site of the empty tomb or right by the site of the empty tomb in Jerusalem where there was evidence of the resurrected Christ. And 3,000 folks get saved and they take care of each other. Most of them had given up going back home. They were there for a festival. They gave up going back home. They stayed there, so they didn't have jobs to begin with. And then on top of that, there was ostracism and the like. So they had to take care of each other. And God saw fit that the church would be birthed in that incubator of tremendous need. And then as the church spread and persecution would take place and other world disasters would happen, like famine, the church was continued to be charged with taking care of each other. We've kind of lost that in our culture, our evangelical, Bible-believing culture in America. It seems like, not totally, obviously, but we're big time into supporting missionaries to reach the ends of the earth, and amen, we should be, because spiritual poverty is worse. We should be. But at the same time, we're called to love our brothers and sisters throughout the globe in a greater way than we even love our enemies and the lost. We do all the above. And if you summarize chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, second letter written to a church in Corinth, which is in southern Greece, that is the context of what is going on. That's the context from which we are being taught today. I'm not going to review, we're at the very tail end of chapter 9. I'm not going to review all of that. You can get it online. We have MP3 files online, and so we encourage you to download it or get a CD from the front office, let them know, and they'll be glad to make you one. I'm going to take the last two points, though, because we didn't cover them last week, and then the plan is to work in the chapter 10, kind of a new topic. And I'll introduce that topic in a moment. I think it'll be of high interest to you. This chapter is about the grace of God. And the equation that we operate from is chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, where God's people experience His grace, the grace that's found in God Himself dying on a cross in our place, and God's grace in His continued care for us and what He has planned for all of eternity. And when we think about that and we worship Him for it and we meditate on the grace of God, which fills every page of the New Testament and, quite frankly, of Scripture, when we find ourselves doing that, we find ourselves becoming generous because we serve a generous God. We want to be like our Father. And there's no hope for us. I mean, we are just becoming more and more generous. You can't meditate on and focus on the grace of God and know that everything good in our lives comes from His generosity and not in turn be generous and gracious ourselves. And certainly one of those areas would be toward the persecuted. But reaching the lost as well, it would be certainly a sidebar to this. So we experience the grace of God, and in our formula, even if affliction happens, even if poverty happens, as we're living under the grace of God, we still find ourselves being generous. That's chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And then we looked at the rest of chapter 8 and chapter 9 and found 10 other helps in helping us be generous. And I want to cover the last two because we haven't covered them yet. Number 9 would be verse 11 and following in chapter 8. So let's turn our attention there if we could. Chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, verse 11. You will be, I know I'm starting in midair in the thought, but what God's talking about here is you give, I've created you to be generous, you sow that seed, you give generously, there'll be a big harvest of righteousness. Not only that, verse 11, but you will be enriched in everything. God meets generosity with more generosity. Why? That we can be more generous. It's just a cycle of generosity from God to us and us to others and God to us and us to others. And that's just the Christian life. So verse 11, when we find ourselves being generous, here's the promise. God says you will be enriched in everything for generosity. In other words, God will continue to supply us that we can continue to be generous, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Now, this is point number 9 in our helps on being generous. When we're generous, not only are the needs of others supplied, and not only are we worshiping God in this act of generosity, but we're inspiring others to worship God from this act of generosity. So your blank for number 9 is the privilege to inspire worship. As we give, we inspire worship in others. Well, what do you mean by that? Verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, I mean, you're giving to help them out, the saints back in Palestine, or for us, the saints in various places in the world where they're going through poverty and persecution. We're not only supplying their needs, I mean, that's a major reason we give, but listen now, it is also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God. So when others, wherever they are, receive the gifts from us, there's a thanksgiving that is given to God. And what's the big drive of your life, Christian? See, if you're not a believer, some of this stuff is just going to be like, what is he talking about? Because we're used to living for ourselves. But when we become Christians, we're overwhelmed by the grace of God and the great desire, the drive. I'll let you know, Christians today, the drive and the heart of a believer is, at all costs, I want God to be thanked. I want God to be honored. I want God to be glorified. And one of the ways that we inspire worship in others is by our generosity here, supporting their needs there, and as they receive the gift, they know, yes, they should thank us, but quite frankly, they know the reason that need is being met is because of the grace of God working in the hearts of those who have enough to help them out. And that overflows in thankfulness, that overflows in worship. And so, even though this might seem like a small point, I think it's one of the main points in the entire 2 chapters is the privilege to inspire worship or thanksgiving in the hearts of other folks who are the recipients of our generosity as they receive those gifts. Verse 13, because of the evidence or the proof given by this ministry of generosity, they will glorify God. Notice verse 12. They're thanking God, overflowing with thanksgiving to God. Verse 13, saying really the same thing. They will glorify God. Giving God thanks is glorifying Him, is honoring Him. What a great phrase. For your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. We confess Christ. We confess the gospel, the good news of Christ, that He bore the penalty of our sins on His body on the cross. We confess that. But are we obedient to it? You can't profess faith in Christ and not be a person who's generous, because the cross is about the generosity of God. God taking our sins on His body. God has a plan for us to dwell in incredible opulence for all of eternity, and God has a plan to continue to bless us now. We can't experience that and not be gracious ourselves. And so the recipients who are believers are going to know that, and they're going to know we're generous because it's the grace of God at work in us. Therefore, and God blessing us with the material sustenance to be able to do this. So really, the glory goes to God, and that's the way it should be. Amen? One of the reasons we are generous is because it glorifies God in the recipient. And last phrase, for the liberality of your contribution to them all. Chapter 9, verse 14. Number 10, a tenth help in helping us to be generous, besides just being overwhelmed by the grace of God and the other helps that are mentioned previous. Chapter 9, verse 14. They will also not just glorify God, but on top of that, they will also, by prayer on your behalf, something happens when we pray, when we're the recipient of something, we're thanking God for the giver, which is God, but through a person or persons. When we're praying, something happens within us, so that's what verse 14 is about. These folks will be thanking God, glorifying God. As they do so and as they pray, they will also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you. What a great word, yearn. Yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Remember our formula? All begins with the grace of God. And it overflows in generosity on our behalf, from us. And because of that, they'll not only glorify God, but they will yearn for you. What does that mean? They'll want to meet you. They will love you. Jesus's Mac mentioned part of Jesus' prayer in his presentation. The unity and love of the universal body of Christ is huge to God. And in our generosity, God is honored, and in our generosity, those who are the recipients will, I think, if I understand this passage right, fall in love with us, which is what is supposed to happen worldwide in the body of Christ. These are our brothers and sisters. Amen? Let's take Laos for an illustration of all of this, of these two points. We got Lynn and Mac and Marcy heading off to Laos. They're there to help encourage the missionaries, help to plant a church that we've been told by Operation, by Global Serve, I'm sorry, that they know the area. I don't. We'll be a persecuted church. I mean, that's what we're endeavoring to do. And we have supported this work, and I trust by the grace of God, we will continue to support this work. As we do that, and believers are built, not to mention the missionaries themselves, but the believers are developed, they will, number 9 on our list, be honoring God and glorifying God and thanking God for the generosity of this body and other bodies, that is, other local churches that are supporting that work. And they will, Mac, I think, want to come here and hug us. They will fall in love with us. And that's not for our glory, because God's the one who gives us the ability. But God, Jesus Christ, is glorified as the body grows in love for one another. Is that possibly what one of the reasons this whole thing might be about, that God gives some groups with the ability to help other groups, that some groups are going through tremendous persecution and the poverty that comes from that, and other groups are given the means to meet their needs? Is Jesus so into us loving one another on a global level? That's what this whole thing is about. Way back at the inception of the church, Acts chapter 2, when the church began, the church in the New Testament sense, when it began, God orchestrated things that many of them, most of them, will have lost their jobs. And they had to take care of each other and be very, very sacrificial in doing so. Why? Because I think maybe God knows that when we're forced into this level of generosity because of the incredible needs of brothers and sisters, that, like almost nothing else, fosters love and unity. So, Fuzz, maybe God's into this whole worldwide love and unity of the church. Maybe that's what God's up to. Think about it. Process it. May God grow us in this great ministry. By the way, the rest of the story you can read in Romans chapter 15 and verse 25 and following. It's not in your handout. I'm just giving you a passage, Romans 15, verse 25 through 27. Paul does end up traveling with a group to bring this gift from the Macedonian area, from Greece, to Palestine, and deliver this gift to the leadership in Palestine that it be distributed to help the saints. So that's the end of this little offering that's given and recorded in Scripture for our example. All right, now we're moving on to a completely different sermon, okay? This is sermon number two. This is, you know, it's just a different topic. And so Paul is in chapter 10 and following. These are going to be Paul's most personal chapters in the entire Bible. This is it, okay? I mean, if you want to get to know how he really thinks about stuff, you know how it is. I mean, sometimes you it depends on kind of who you're talking to as to how open you truly are about your inner thoughts. Because, you know, some presentations you just want to present truth and you're not terribly personal in doing so. Paul's going to be, like, really personal. Like, I'm going, Paul, I mean, this is going to go, like, you know, in the annals of all of history, like, you know, for eternity. And, like, you're being, like, really, I mean, he's just revealing what's on the inside, what he's thinking. And I think the usefulness of this is going to be certainly for missionaries, for pastors, for leaders of small groups, for leadership in the church. When things don't go exactly the way you want them to go, when some folks they seem to be kind of rebellious, and then you even find some people slandering you. I mean, would that ever happen to a Christian leader? My goodness, you know. And you find those type of things happening. How should you really think about that on the inside? What do you do? I mean, we're in a culture today where one leader in particular tells us, "Man, someone slanders you, nail them." Right? Just nail them. Others tell us, just ignore it. What do we do when we're slandered? What do we do when there's waywardness and people were trying to help? Now, this might be your grandkids. This might be your kids. This might be your family. This might be your life group, your small group. This might be people you're just trying to help in your community. You want good for them. And when you see people going down a course that's like destruction city because you know the Word of God and maybe they don't know it so well and you're seeing, I mean, they're going over if they keep on this course, they're going over the edge. And so because you love them, you try to intervene, and yet there's a rebellious spirit kind of developing and a waywardness kind of continuing. And then inevitably what happens is, to soothe their conscience and get people on their side that they can go over the falls. Some folks from Niagara Falls, by the way, here. A reminder, welcome here. From Niagara Falls, welcome. Mean to bring up my barrel and join you one day on in that endeavor. I mean, some folks that are in the barrel, you know. I mean, they're heading for the edge. And, you know, we love them and we're going, not a good idea. You know, we're trying to help. And yet, inevitably, if they don't listen, they will begin to slander you so other people won't listen to you, and they don't need to listen to you either, and they'll get people on their side. And that's just what we do as humans. So if you're a leader of anything, anything, it could be for profit, it could be government, it could be not for profit, it could be in the church. I mean, if you're a leader of anything, guess what? If you think you haven't been slandered, your head's in the sand. Okay? I mean, you've been slandered. If you're a parent of kids who have crossed at least through the teen years, guess what? You've been slandered by your kids who are trying to get other kids to understand how bad they have it and side with them. Okay? Everybody here in any kind of leadership, you've been slandered. And the question is, what do you do? How do you think about that? Do you slam them back? Or just ignore it, let it go? Or is there something in between? Like, what do you do? And so I'm glad you asked the question. We're going to get into that, introduce the whole topic today and at least get into it. Here's Paul's dilemma. If you would, in your bulletin, in your sermon outline, if you flip to the kind of the back side of that, you'll see chapter 11. We're going to be in chapter 10, verse 1 in just a moment. But I just want to start with presenting Paul's heart in chapter 11, okay? We're going to be back in chapter 10, verse 1 in just a moment. But kind of to present, you know, like where he's coming from, this is his heart, chapter 11 and verse 2. We'll find out many other things that are on his heart as well, but this is one of the things. He says this in verse 2. To the church, the believers that are in the city of Corinth, he's writing from northern Greece down to them, he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. In other words, I have a tremendous passion for your welfare. What welfare is that? This welfare. I betrothed you, engaged you to one husband. Well, who's that husband? They are the bride. Who's the husband? To Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. I mean, if you're engaged to somebody, you know, you want to stay pure, okay? And if you're not staying pure, the one who's kind of helped set you guys up together, you know, you and your future husband, I mean, he's going to be beside himself. He's going to go, but you know, you're engaged. You're, you know, Christ is your husband. I mean, what do you do? You know, and so there's this great concern, as there would be with a person cheating on their spouse or their future spouse. That's the emotion on the inside of Paul. This is what he's really thinking. There's a godly jealousy, not toward him, but because he loves them and he loves Christ and he wants there to be a pure, unhindered relationship between them and Christ. That's what's driving him. Verse 3. Yeah, and you get that. You have that towards your grandkids. You have that towards your small group. If you're a pastor, you have that toward this church. Verse 3, next verse. I am afraid. So notice verse 2. I'm jealous. That's one of his thoughts. We'll get to that later on, not today. Verse 3, I'm afraid. He's like really being open here. Lest as the serpent, Satan, deceived Eve by his craftiness, going back way back to Genesis chapter 3, the beginning of the account of mankind, Adam and Eve, and Satan in the garden. As the serpent or Satan deceived Eve by his craftiness, I'm scared to death for you that your minds, notice the word, circle the word minds. I'm going to get to that later on, hopefully, in the teaching day. Your minds should be led astray by Satan working through false teachers, probably is what's going on, from the simplicity, I love that, and purity of devotion to Christ. In other words, what's happening is, verse 4, if someone comes to you and preaches another Jesus, they're still calling him Jesus, so they must be okay, right? Who we haven't preached, I mean, still using the name Jesus, but man, he doesn't really resemble the Jesus of the Bible. Taking stuff away from him, adding stuff to his character, making him different, you know, he becomes like a different Jesus. Or you receive a different spirit, which would be the spirit of Satan, but you don't know it because it's all covered in white, which you have not received. Or a different gospel, which is not really the true gospel, though they're calling it the gospel. So they're using the name Jesus. They're referring to the Holy Spirit. They're referring to the gospel, but it ain't what we've been talking about. They've altered. They've changed it. If that's happening, you bear this beautifully. That's not a compliment. That's sarcasm. Paul's going, what? Just because they name the name Jesus, and that's one of the great consternations of I can tell you the pastors of this church. I'll get into this stuff later on. I didn't mean to talk about it right now, but I'm talking. One of the things that just like freaks us out. If somebody just claims to be a Christian, you just take them at face value. Not everybody, but some of us do. They claim to be a pastor. Oh, they must be a pastor. They claim it's a church. It must be a church. They claim this is the gospel. It must be the gospel. They claim, really? We have a Bible for a reason. And unfortunately, many in America can claim those three words, and it's not the true Jesus and the true gospel. So the scenario for Paul was, he's concerned for the church's purity with Christ, and he knows they're being sucked away, or Satan is attempting to suck them away through false teachers into a different gospel, into a different Jesus, into a different thing altogether.
And Paul's deeply concerned about that, and so he's trying to help them out in 1 Corinthians, that letter, and another letter, and then that was 2 Corinthians, and there's probably another letter as well. And so he's trying to help them out by his personal visits, by sending people there, trying to help them out. And so what's happening is what always happens. He's being slandered by the false teachers and those that are sucked in by them. And so, again, what does he do? Does he blast them? Does he just ignore it? What's the godly thing to do? So, chapter 10, verse 1, we'll kind of introduce this, introduce the thoughts, and I'll let you take this thing home and study it, and hopefully we'll nail it down more next time. Chapter 10, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. Now, I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Ay, ay, ay. It's got to start there, right? You got to bring Jesus into this thing. How do you think? How are you supposed to think? Immediately his brain goes to Jesus. I don't know about you. Like, someone's slandering me. I'm just kind of hopeful, that maybe I can keep Jesus out of this thing. You know what I'm saying? Someone's slandering me. And for anything, but especially, in church stuff. Can we just keep Jesus out of this for a moment? Because I just want to take him outside, out back and bust him. You know what I'm saying? I know none of the other guys in here have ever felt this before. I know this is foreign. I'm just letting you know about me, That's my tendency. And so the first thing he does is he brings Jesus into the equation. And he's going, man, I know I'm being slandered, but the first person I'm thinking about is Jesus. He doesn't just mention Jesus. He's got to mention the meekness and gentleness of Jesus. Now, Jesus was no wimp. And Jesus is that's the same Jesus that went into the temple twice and started flipping stuff over. And he had the power from his presence, he's God in humanness, to drive out thousands of people out of this big courtyard in the temple, flipping over tables. I mean, feathers are flying and furs all over the place and money is all over the place. I mean, he wrecks the place. He's not out of control when he does that, beginning of his ministry and end of it. He's not out of control. He's totally under control. He's God in the body. He's not sinning. But he's stating a pretty strong point that you've turned this into a money-making operation. And that's not cool, because that's dishonoring God and it's hurting other people. And so he makes that pretty strong case. And then also in the Passion Week, which we're going to be celebrating here in a week or two, Matthew 23, woe to you Pharisees. And he just begins to unload these practices that they're doing, and he's got woe, 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 woe. And woe, if you're not a Bible reader, woe means under the curse of God. You're under the curse of God. You claim to know God. You claim to trust God. But you're under the curse of God because this is the stuff you're doing, evidencing your hearts. On and on. Jesus spoke out very boldly. He's not a wimp. He didn't have weak wrists, okay? Very strong, very manly, very boldly. But he could be ultimately meek, because what is meekness? Meekness is power under control. God is meek, thankfully. Okay, he doesn't use his power to crush us immediately. Okay, he uses his power for our welfare. And so a truly meek man would be a man that's physically, we'd be a man that's, a football player, a linebacker, whatever. He can crush you, and yet he uses every mental and physical and every other power that he has, financial, whatever it may be, for your welfare, as opposed to crushing you and exercising it for his welfare. That's meekness. It's a powerful word. And so Jesus used his power for the welfare of others. Gentleness really referring to about the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we have these words. You have been called for this purpose, that's believer, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, no deceit was ever found in his mouth, while being slandered, he did not slander in return. While suffering abuse, He never threatened, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, that's the same Jesus that spoke out very strongly on other occasions. What was the difference? Now, Isaiah said 700 years before the cross, he would be like a lamb before its shearers, silent. Why? The best I can figure it is this. It was in his persecutors' best interest to do whatever it took to get himself crucified in their place because he loved his enemies. And so silence was in their best welfare, in their best interest, he would stay silent. And he only opened his mouth enough to get himself crucified. Only that. Because that was in your best interest, and that was in the best interest of his enemies and his persecutors. That's what he did with slander. And so I think the question, how do we deal with slander, is simply this. What's in the best interest of the one who is doing the slandering? What is in the best interest of those that are being affected by the slander? And that might be a hard question to answer sometime, but that would be the example of Jesus Christ, in my opinion. I think that's what he's shooting for here. And we'll see what Paul does, because he's being slandered. What's he going to do in these couple of chapters? We'll find out. But verse 1, when we are being slandered, number 1, we think about Jesus's, that's your blank in your handout, Jesus's example of meekness and gentleness. Number 2, and I'm going to bring this in for a landing right here. I who am meek when face to face with you and bold toward you when absent. Now, most likely what he's doing there, he's simply parroting what they're saying. They're going, that's Paul. When he's here, he's a wimp. You got to meet the guy. You know, the new believers that are in the church, you know, are people checking out Christianity, whatever. Paul, listen to us. We're strong. We're bold. We got great oratory ability. We'll find out more about these guys later that are kind of usurping authority in the church in Corinth. I mean, we're great orators. Look at our appearance. Look at our tan. You know, this Paul guy, are you kidding me? The guy, he's a little dude, man. He's like a little dude. He's got like a hook nose, and he's got a limp, and he's got scars all over the place. And he, quite frankly, he didn't even speak that good. God couldn't be with that guy. He's a wimp when face to face. We don't want that guy as our pastor, right? Look at us. We're whatever the what are the magazines today that men look at? You know, whatever that is. He's in a GQ. Is that still in print? I have no idea. I'm completely out of touch, Mac. I have no idea what's going on. You know, whatever it is. You know, these guys. You know, and so what they were saying is, you know, when face to face, the guy's a wimp. Oh, but now when he's away and we get his emails and his texts, oh, he's bold now because he's not here. So don't listen to the guy. And so Paul's going, I get it. I'm aware that I'm being slandered. Okay? And so number 2, what do we really think as leaders? Number 1, first thing that comes to mind is, you know, we want to punch the, but we don't do that. First thing that comes to mind is the person of Jesus, okay? When we're being slandered, here's the 2 points. Number 1, we think about Jesus. What would he do? He would do whatever in the best interest of the slanderer and others who are affected by it. So you got to figure that out. Number 2, what are we doing when we're slandered? We're aware that we're slandered, and we accept it. We embrace it. We get it. It's going to happen. Did it happen to Jesus? Like, was Jesus ever slandered? Yeah, like all the time, right? You know, like constantly. His whole ministry was slandered, and then just nothing but slander after slander after slander, slander once they had him under arrest. And he received all of that with tremendous love toward the slanderers. Jesus was slandered. Paul, the great apostle Paul, great orator, great man of God, was he slandered? Yeah, like all the time. Can you name me a leader that isn't slandered in anything? especially in a leader in the Bible? No. And so we simply embrace the fact that we are going to be slandered. Now, is that an upper or what? Saying that to encourage y'all. Is that like a great word to end on? A great word to end on. You're going to get slandered. Now, what I want you to do is continue to read through this and just go, God, show me the heart of Paul, because obviously this is inspired into Paul's heart to be put in writing that I might learn from this leader. And even though this is a leader that may not have been a great orator, by the way, if you followed some curriculum, Sunday school curriculum or whatever, Paul is made out to be this incredible orator, right? Nobody could ever speak like Paul. Probably wasn't that good. Okay, I just read chapter 10. I don't want to slander the guy. I got to meet him one day. You know, I don't mean, you know, but probably because of the charges brought against him, probably wasn't a great orator. But let me ask you this. Who does Jesus normally call? Does he look around for the guys that are head and shoulders over all the other guys? Is that who Jesus normally calls? Think through Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament alike. We'll get to know Paul as we go through this. Father, we give you thanks for your grace. Thank you, you know, this last little aside that, you know, you use people that are kind of small in stature and sometimes some people that are tall in stature. You lose people that are, you know, walking scars that have all kinds of physical infirmities and even speech impediments. You use all kinds of people, but typically, most of the time, you seem to use folks that are, by the world standards, kind of weak. That's just how you do stuff. And so there's hope for folks that have their act together and, you know, are models. There's hope, but for all the rest, Father, thank you for the way that you normally call the rest of us. And we realize we're going to be slandered whenever we step out to do anything good. It's just going to happen. Help us to be like Jesus. Help us this week and through this Easter season to meditate on the person of Christ. And that the very first question in our minds always would be, what would Jesus do if he was me, being slandered like this, being slandered for good? What would he do? Help us to get to know Christ better this Easter season, we pray. Thank you for your great grace toward us. Have your way in our hearts. And Jesus, thank you for coming here to purposely die on a cross in our place. Thank you for paying the penalty of every sin we've ever committed, every act of disobedience to your laws that we've ever done, ever will do. That's what Easter's all about. The resurrection showing us that you beat sin and death and the grave, and that we can live forever with you. That the day we die, we're ushered into your presence to know even greater grace by you. If you've never trusted Christ, I'm just pleading with you right now, whether you're in the balcony or down in the bottom, just say these words. Lord Jesus, thank you for your death in my place. I believe you're God that took on humanness, lived a perfect life, and you went to a cross and you bore my sin, every act of rebellion, on your body on that cross. That God the Father punished you, God the Son, in my place. That you died, you rose 3 days later, you ascended into heaven 40 days later, that you offer us the gift, that you offer me the gift of eternal life. And Lord Jesus, right now, I receive the gift of eternal life. I trust you as my Savior. I trust you as my risen King, my risen Lord. I am yours, no turning back. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Whatever you want me to be, I'll be. Wherever you want me to go, I'll go. I'm yours. You are my King. I trust you.
Amen. Let's stand together. If you'd like to join the church, if you want prayer for anything, anything at all, especially though if you want to make sure that your relationship with Jesus is solid, we're going to have leaders, male and female, kind of coming down at the same time. Ask you to come on down. Let's get things right with the Lord as we sing this song.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
We have life groups or Sunday school, whatever you want to call them, small groups for all ages following this time. We'd be glad to help you get to one that is good for you. And then it was the Lord's Supper was in here today?
No.
I just see the trays. Okay, I'm sorry. Lost my train of thought here. Anyway, small groups for all ages following this time. And then after that time, we'll have lunch in the fellowship hall together and talk about some wild ministries that you all are involved in, all right? And take the Lord's Supper at the same time. God bless each one of you, and God make you a blessing.